anticipate encouragement and instruction and faith to be developed in us tonight as we examine your word concerning prosperity and that which is promised to us according to the covenant which you have with our father Abraham. In the name of Jesus, we lay hold tonight on the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. We reach out and by faith we agree together and say that the Spirit of God will take the truths of God and impart them to our spirit man, and that we will have more than just mental assent and intellectual understanding of these things, but that these truths will become a part of us and in a sense in the way that your word says that the word became flesh. In the form of the man Jesus of Nazareth, we believe that your word will become flesh in us tonight as well. That your word will become such a part of us that we will not only speak it and believe it, but walk it and live it and act it and be benefited by it. We are grateful, Father, for the ability of the word of God and for the power that is vested in your word to come into our lives and to take dominion and to become active and powerful, alive, and begin to work out its wonderful promises in us. For these things we thank you, and therefore with great expectation, Father, do we open now our eyes, our hearts, and our minds, and our ears to receive this tremendous miracle as your word goes into our hearts and changes us and our circumstances. These things we declare and praise you for in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. All right, our theme scripture is 3 John. If you have your Bibles, turn in the New Testament there towards the end of the New Testament. 3 John, the third epistle of John, verse number 2. We've been examining for several weeks now prosperity according to the Word of God. We have discovered that prosperity according to the Word of God means much more than financial and material prosperity. But we have found that it does mean that as well. And while we agree very readily that for a man to be financially well off is not the be-all and end-all for his life. For a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. On the other hand, for a man not to be able to meet his basic needs, the needs of his family, for a man not to have an abundance above his basic need that he might meet the needs of others, then he's not either in a state of well-being. So the idea of prosperity as we find it in the Bible is a very broad concept, and it means to be successful and in a state of well-being in every area of your life. And by that it means, by that prosperity, by that generalized definition, prosperity is the state of having what you need and more that you may share with others. We're going to see as we take one scripture tonight. In the Amplified Bible, I like this particular translation, so I've brought the Amplified tonight to read this one verse out of 2 Corinthians 9. And the Amplified adds the idea of self-sufficiency. Now, that does not mean self-sufficient without God, but it means self-sufficient without having to draw on the resources of others. And it is a partial definition of what divine prosperity is all about. And so as we're talking about prosperity, we have concentrated our discussion on financial prosperity and material prosperity, but I want to keep reminding us that we are not demeaning at all those things that are much more important. The proverb says that wisdom is more to be desired than silver and gold. And so to have the spiritual blessings of God is much more important than the financial ones. But God never asked us to make a choice. And we have seen that in the covenant that he made with our father Abraham, the covenant which has become ours because of our identification with Jesus Christ. That material blessing was a part of that covenant. And so we are entitled as heirs of Abraham because we are children of his by faith. Since we are heirs, we are the inheritors of his blessings. And his blessings were first and foremost right standing with God. But beyond that, he was blessed in other areas. One prime area, the one that we're zeroing in on, is he was blessed in financial ways, material ways. He was a man who had accumulated a substantial degree of personal wealth here in this life. He was one who was envied by those who are around him. His descendants, we found the same way. We found that his son Isaac planted in a year of famine when everybody else was having trouble. And in that year, God gave him, through the blessing that was his inheritance, he had a 100-fold return on his crop. And it was so great that the Philistines, his enemies, envied him. And so this is the kind of prosperity that we have seen is part of God's covenant with Abraham and has come down to us. And it is not something that we must go to the Lord and he says, okay, now child, I've got here on the table, I've got mashed potatoes, and I've got green beans, and I've got fried chicken, and I've got roast beef, and I've got sliced smoked ham, and I've got fried oysters, and I've got shrimp, and I've got, and now you choose any five. That's not the way it is. He says, I've got all of these things. Ask largely of me. I want you to ask of me in the name of my son so that your joy may be full. Not partial, but full. But full. And it's very difficult to have the fullness of joy no matter how close you walk to Jesus if you've got a stack of bills on your desk that you can't pay. And a man is calling you on your telephone and bugging your wife about you're not paying the bills. That's not prosperity. So what we have said, and I must keep saying it over and over again, material prosperity is not the primary thing, but God never asked us to make a choice. And we're going to be looking tonight at a number of scriptural promises, additional ones that we've not seen yet, that promise or hold the promise, I should say, of material and financial prosperity and blessing. Now, in 3 John verse 2, this has been our theme scripture because this is very specific. Beloved, let's read it together. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. And we have spent some considerable time developing the fact that this kind of prosperity that is described here specifically refers to material prosperity, monetary prosperity. Now, there are many in the church who believe that prosperity in material things is wicked or evil in some way. And I was noticing as I was reading through this third epistle of John, I noticed the 11th verse, where John said, now notice John had been with Jesus now for 3.5 years. He had been with him at his resurrection, after his resurrection. He had served him some 60 years as an apostle, faithfully served him. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved. He had a tremendous, effective, and fruitful ministry for the Lord. And here at the end of his life, he writes, I wish above all things to these believers, I wish that you should prosper. It's my desire, and I sense the Spirit of God in me impressing me to have this desire for you. I'm praying along these lines. This is what's being insinuated here, inferred, I should say, that you should prosper and be developed in the things of this life. Not that you should trust in them, but that you should have your needs met and more. There are those that would take that passage, other passages in the Scripture, and poo-poo them off and throw them into the spiritual realm, spiritualizing the whole thing, and developing the concept because of Scriptures like Jesus said, we're going to talk about this on another occasion, Jesus said, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And many folks have taken that scripture and the Mark 10 scripture about the rich young ruler, sell all you have, give to the poor, come follow me, scriptures like that, and have formed a doctrine from it that poverty is good and that prosperity is evil. Okay? Now notice John's idea here in the 11th verse. John has just said to these Christians, I wish above everything, this is my foremost wish for you, you're already in right standing with God. You're already Christians. You already have that. You already have the primary thing. Now, God has more for you, and I wish above all things that you should be materially prosperous and physically prosperous, that you'd have health in your body. Verse 11, beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. Now, can you conceive that John would write in verse 2, I wish above all things that you'd be prosperous, knowing that prosperity was evil, and then say in verse 11, don't follow that which is evil. Doesn't make any sense at all, does it? Follow that which is good. It's good to be prosperous. It is not good to trust in your riches. I keep saying that. I keep saying that because the Bible keeps saying it. And we're going to be dealing in our series with warnings and cautions and priorities and so on. The prosperity message has gotten a bad rap because some folks have heard a little bit of it. They haven't heard the whole thing. It's like going to see the first 5 minutes of a movie and not seeing the rest of it and writing a review on the basis of that. You can't possibly evaluate it accurately. And it's unfair for one brother to evaluate the teaching of another by taking one little piece of it. So I keep saying this over and over and over again because I don't want to be accused of being out of whack on the thing. And it is true that to trust in riches and to make them a high priority is not right. But it is good to be prosperous. How many of you would agree, based on your own personal experience now, not based on the Word of God at this point, but based on your own personal experience, how many of you would agree that it's better to be prosperous than to be in poverty? Do you know, the United States feels that way. I'm talking about the whole country feels that way. During the presidency of Lyndon Johnson, we had a war on poverty. Are you kidding? Poverty is a blessing, and this whole nation is at war with it. See? I mean, even the heathen know that. I'm not saying Lyndon Johnson was a heathen. I don't know enough about him to know. I don't want you to make that connection. I mean, he may very well have been. He may not be. I don't know. Only God can really judge that man, judge his heart. I can't see. That's not what I'm trying to say. What I am trying to say is that this whole nation, which is not born-again Christian, all right, was having a war on poverty. At the same time, the people who are having a war on poverty think that it's a tragic if a preacher drives a new car. I mean, it's really screwy. See? And but experience shows us that that prosperity is better than poverty. The Word of God also gives us that. And let me make this statement right here. Prosperity is the blessing of God. Poverty is a curse. Poverty is in no way a blessing. I shared with you on Sunday evening in the book of Job, in the 42nd chapter of Job, that the Holy Spirit of God calls Job's tragic condition captivity. Captivity, not blessing, captivity. And we are told that the Lord turned the captivity of Job. Poverty is a bondage. It is a curse. And it's a horrible curse. It's a bad curse. And it's the devil's tool to kill and steal and destroy. And he has been relatively successful in doing it. Especially does he love to do it to Christians. Prosperity is good, not evil. All right, now let's go to Romans chapter 10. And we'll just be there just a moment. We found out last week that the covenant that we have with Abraham that we had studied previously makes us, the covenant that God had with Abraham, includes us because we're in Christ Jesus, and Jesus is the seed of Abraham. It makes us his seed as well when we are one with Christ. And we become heirs of the promises that God made Abraham in that covenant. But we found out last week in our study that the promises of God that are covenantly ours do not fall upon us like rain which falls upon the grass. The promises of God must be actively appropriated. They must be received. And the word received, we get confused on this. So many of us have come out of traditional churches where we have been so bombarded, if I can say it this way, so bombarded continually with the sovereignty of God that we have forgotten or never learned that man is a free moral agent and has responsibilities in this life to make choices that have great significance. I grew up in a church that was steeped in the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And I believe in the sovereignty of God. I still believe in the sovereignty of God. What does that mean? That means that God can do anything he wants because he's the first cause. But the thing I never was taught that I have learned since is that God has limited himself by his own word. And yes, he can do anything he wants except violate his word, because his word is above his name. And so he is sovereign, but he has shared in his word the way that his sovereignty has worked. In other words, his sovereignty has made the rules. And he has revealed those things to us so that we may know how his system works. He's not sitting up there in heaven and saying, well, all right, now let's see, I'm sovereign today. And that's Steve Gardner. He has about got a hold on this thing because he's watched three or four guys there in the church, and he's watched some other people, and he watched how they were doing it, and he's about got a hold on this thing, and I don't want him to get that. I'm going to change the rules on him. I'm sovereign. I can do it if I want. But see, he can't, because he'd be breaking his word. Amen. And he cannot do that and will not do that. Otherwise, he's not God. God does not lie. The Bible says God cannot lie. All right? Now, the devil can't tell the truth. He's a liar. It's just exactly the opposite. But God cannot lie. So if we take the time to see what he has sovereignly established in the earth and plug in on that, then we can trust that to work every time. All right? And for every person, because he's no respecter of persons. Now, we found out that Abraham's blessing became his, not because he deserved it, and not because he earned it, and not because he was good enough, but because he what? He believed God. One thing, he believed God. And last week we had a powerful lesson on the subject of Abraham's faith and the simplicity of faith, and how if Abraham received his blessings by faith, and it's impossible to please God without faith, we are going to have to follow Abraham and his example of faith in order to obtain the same blessing. Now, the word received, I began to comment on that a moment ago. The word received that we find in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, is a word that comes from the Greek word. It's our translation of it, received, is really not quite full enough to give us the full meaning of it. When we say receive, we have the idea of a person who just kind of was there, bump on a log, and someone dropped something on them. Or we talk about the earth receiving the rain. And that is a passive activity. The recipient did nothing. All right? God's blessings do not come that way. The word receive that is used in the New Testament to describe the process that we're discussing is the Greek word lambano, L-A-M-B-A-N-O. Lambano means take hold of. Received meaning take hold of. Now, you received your salvation. How? You took hold of it, didn't you? You did something. You acted in order to not only accept, but to take. He said, here it is, whosoever will may have it, see? But you had to do something to take. Jesus said it this way, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. All right? Now, what he's saying is that the gifts of God are freely offered by his grace, not on the basis of who we are or what we are or how good we are. All of our goodness is filthy rags. The goodness of God is offered to us, the blessings of God are offered, because he is gracious, not because of who we are, who he is. And so they're offered to us, but we must reach out and grab it. We must reach out and take it. God knows what we need, and many people who do not understand what we're describing tonight pray this way. God, if you want me to have that, go ahead and give it to me. Or many people will do this. When you say, why don't you pray about that? Well, he knows I need it. If he wants me to have it, he'll give it to me. How many of you have heard that? How many of you have prayed? How many of you have ever said that? Well, he knows. He's sovereign. He's omniscient. He knows everything. And if he wants me to have it, he'll give it to me. But Jesus specifically said, ask. Amen. He said, your Father knows what you need before you need it. Amen. But he also said, ask, and it will be given unto you. So why does he want us to ask? He wants us to ask so that we acknowledge it's coming from him, and he wants an expression of faith on our part in his promises and in his word. All right? So we to receive the blessings of God by faith. We receive the inheritance which is ours by faith. And that faith calls for action. It calls for acting like what God said is true. In the same way that, and I must confess to you, that knowing the Lord, I've known the Lord now for almost 10 years. Almost 11 years, I'm sorry. In that period of time, I have to confess to you that I still do not have as good a hold, strong a hold on this truth as I want to have and as I will have. But I'm going to press on until I have it, see, because I know it's there. This example is used, and I think it's appropriate. It's very excellent. I think it's very illuminating to illustrate the point that I'm trying to make to you right now. And that is, suppose your earthly father died and said in his will that he had on deposit at the Douglas County Federal Savings and Loan $250,000 in CDs. And they were willed to you. Now, the will says that you're the possessor of $250,000. How many of you would consider that to be a blessing? I thought you might. Now, the lawyer reads you the will, and it says $250,000 left to you, and it's down at the Douglas County Federal Savings and Loan. Do you know that you would have no benefit from that $250,000 unless you received it? Now, how would you receive it? You would receive it by going down there and saying, give me my 250 big ones. Or you would receive it by taking a piece of paper and writing a check out on it, on that account. See? The account my daddy left me, I want $5,000 of that. Okay? And sign your name on it. And take it down to the bank and cash it. In other words, there's some action required there, isn't there, in order for you to receive it. If you didn't believe that the money was there, you'd never go do anything about it, and you could die, and that $250,000 would still be there, wouldn't it? I mean, you could starve to death, couldn't you? You could die of poverty, couldn't you? Mm-hmm. Now, Christians do the same thing. You see, this is, according to Hebrews, the 9th chapter, this is the last will and testament of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He died, and he left us the will. All right, and we come to church on Sunday morning, somebody stands up, he reads the will. We're reading portions of the will. All right? Now, I'm telling you, as we're sharing these things, I'm telling you that we have on deposit, as it were, in the kingdom of heaven's bank, sufficient to meet our needs and an abundance to share with others. But that will not just all of a sudden appear in your pocket. We figure, well, tomorrow when I reach in there, there's going to be $5,000 bills in there because I'd like it for it to be that way. And that's not the way it works. We must learn how to receive, and the way we receive is by faith, and that's what last week's lesson was all about, faith. Larry?
Yeah, I was going to say the children of Israel were a good example of that when God told them, said, I have given you the land.
Yes, excellent example. Excellent. What kind of a land did he give them? Flowing with milk and honey. A very prosperous land, didn't he? And he said, wherever you put your foot down, it's yours. It belongs to you. They said, we can't do it. And so what happened? They died in the wilderness, didn't they? They died poor. They died among the snakes and the scorpions. They died in a dry sand desert. Now, the kids came along. The children came along. And God said to them, I've given you the land. Take it. They said, well, that sounds like a good deal to us. Let's go. And they went in and took it. Now, see, the inheritance could have been their father's, but they wouldn't receive it by taking it. Now, the new generation came along, and they said exactly what God said. He said, what you said with your mouth out here, this old generation, that's what's going to happen to you. He said, you said you're going to die. That's exactly what will happen, and I will raise me up a new people. And he did, and they believed God, and they went into the land. And did they just kind of walk into the land and everything just kind of dropped out of heaven on them?
No.
No, they walked in with drawn swords, didn't they? They walked in with the praises of God on their mouth. They marched around Jericho and watched the walls fall down. And where God wasn't knocking the walls down, they took their sword and cut the walls down. Because that land was theirs. And God said, you can have the houses, you can have the barns, you can have the fields, you can have the flocks, you can have the vineyards, but you have to drive out the present owners. And that's exactly what they did. They went in and drove out the present owners. Now somebody's getting the idea, I got it. I get me a pistol. I go up here to the corner. I point it at the guy behind the teller's cage, and I say, get out. I put my foot down here. No, that's not the way it works, you see, because you don't have that kind of promise with God, from the Lord, and God's not bringing judgment upon the man behind the iron cage. You understand the difference there? But the principle is the same. The principle is the same. God still has it in his account. And he still wants his children to have it. And we must obtain it by faith. Now, Kenneth Hagin has been teaching faith for 50 years. God said to him, teach my people faith. Why would he say, teach my people faith? Because faith is the only way. The only way. It's the only way to get born again. Did you know you can't get born again just by growing up in a Christian home? Born again does not fall on you because your father and mother are both born again.
Right.
I've been reading David Duplessis' book, and he tells the story about the word of the Lord that came to him early in the morning as he woke him up and gave him the word, God has no grandsons. And then how he explained to him, this whole business. And I'm going, as I read the chapter, it's very illuminating, and you can really see what has happened to our traditional churches because our churches have not realized that God has only sons. He said, I went through the Bible, and I looked in there for any place where it says God was a grandfather or he had grandsons. It didn't say anything, and it says sons. My son this. My sons of God. No place does it say anything about grandsons. And it just was a real revelation to him, probably not so much to us, but it was in 1960 or 50 or whenever that occurred with him, a tremendous revelation. Now, if it is true that we must obtain by faith, then how do we develop our faith to the level that we can receive? Romans 10 and verse 17, a familiar scripture to all of you. My gosh, the time flies so, doesn't it? Do you just sense that tonight? The time just flies. Mm. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, Paul said that faith cometh. Faith cometh. Faith can be developed. Faith can grow, and faith will come from somewhere else to us. Faith comes how? Through the Word of God. God's Word has in it the power. In fact, the Word is the power of God to produce faith. Words carry faith power. The devil calls you up on the telephone in the form of the man at the finance company. His words will produce faith in failure. We call it fear. Okay? We go to the book and get the words of God. Those words will produce faith in victory. We call that faith. Now, if you are having trouble in your finances, you don't study the word on getting saved. Because you can get saved and stay saved and still die poor. Because faith for finances will not come specifically. It doesn't have the same. You'll develop what I call a general faith in God as you study any portion of His Word. If you're like me, you can sit down and pick up the Word of God and open it and start to read. And by the time you've read a half a dozen verses, you just feel a confidence beginning to flow in you towards God. Do you sense that? Don't you? I mean, even though it's not about anything that you may have, you could pick up and read Obadiah. If I would ask you what's Obadiah about, I don't know if there'd be anybody in this room that would be able to tell me what Obadiah is about. But I can tell you that if you pick Obadiah up, turn the television off and everything else off and get in a quiet place, I mean where you can get with God, and concentrate on it and just begin to read, that when you're done reading Obadiah, you will feel stronger spiritually. You will sense a confidence and a trust in God that even though that book of whatever passage of Scripture you read has nothing whatsoever to say about your particular need, just the Word of God itself will develop a strength. But if you really want faith power developed in the area of prosperity, then you go to the Word of God and study the Scriptures on prosperity. If you need healing for your body, you go to the Word of God and you study healing. And what is happening, this illustrates why so many of our churches are filled with born-again Christians, but generally weak as far as living the Christian life. What's the reason? The reason is that in those churches, in most of our evangelistic churches, the only thing that is preached day in and day out is salvation. You're a sinner. You need to have your sins forgiven. Jesus died for your sins, rose from the dead. You need to accept Him and be born again. But then once you're born again, you get nothing more, generally speaking. And that is not to demean these churches, but simply to explain what happens. To hear that message over and over again is not going to help you if there's a cancer working in your body. See? And it won't help you pay your bills. Now, there's nothing wrong with that message. But Christians, once we come into that, we need other things. We need to know how to live. All right. So tonight, what I want to do is I want to begin, in order to develop this faith in the area of prosperity, I want to take us to a broad range of promises in the Word of God that illustrate the will of God and the promise of God for prosperity. Now, this is what I'd suggest you do. On a piece of paper somewhere, you just take and just jot these scriptures down. Someplace where you just mark them prosperity promises. And I don't know how long we're going to be going through these. Some of them we'll just read. They're self-explanatory, and that's all we'll do. Others we may talk about for 30 minutes. But if I were you, I would write them down on a piece of paper where I know, and I know where they are, so that when I have a need in this area of finances, that I can go to this piece of paper and I can feed my faith on the prosperity promises of God without having to call somebody and say, hey, quick, quick, the guy is at the door and he wants to haul my furniture off. Give me a verse on prosperity. All right? Now, the first verse, some of these will be familiar, some of them will be not quite so familiar. All of them important. Philippians chapter 4. Is the first one. Now, let's turn over to it. We want to read them together, and I just want you to jot them down. Now, as we go to these scriptures, please let me caution you, do not make a mistake. When I say Philippians 4, you say, I know what that is, 4:19. Well, my God shall supply all you need through Christ. I know that one. See? Please don't do that. Because if you do that, you are consigning yourself to stay right where you are.
That's right.
See, you will get no growth.
That's right.
I find myself, I know you do it because I find myself doing it. You know what I will find myself doing? And the Spirit of God doesn't like it at all.
No, He doesn't.
When I will pick up a magazine or a book or something and I'll be reading along, and it'll go down through the passage and the man will be writing so-and-so, and then he will quote a scripture. And I'll read the first few words of the scripture. I know that scripture. And I'll skip over that down to where he starts again. And when I do that, the Lord has just quickened to me. And he doesn't speak to me necessarily, but the impression I have is, what's the matter? Is my word not important? Is his word more important than my word? What, you think that my word's not alive today? Do you think that it won't profit you to read it again? Do you think the power's in his words or my words? And so, I mean, you know, I don't like feeling that way because I have a lot to read. I want to kind of get through it. You know, you get impatient. I get in a hurry. And I've got on my desk right now a stack of books like this. Books I want to read and books other people think I should read. And tapes, you know, the same way. And then I'll go to the bookstore to buy a particular book. And while I'm in there, I'll see three others that I want to read because I've got three or four stacks at home like this of books that I want to read someday. You know, I will get to them. And I have a lot of periodicals coming through, too. And I want to read this material. And what I really want to do is I want to pick it up and zip and lay it down and have assimilated everything that I, you know, and you just can't do that. And so what I do to try to save time is I skip over the scripture verses. Now, you say, Pastor, I don't believe you're confessing that. Yeah, I am. But I'm also confessing that my father does not dig it. He gets upset with me when I do that, and so I'm not able to do it. I try to do it, but he won't let me do it. I have to go back and read the scripture. And so that's what I'm telling you tonight, that as we look these scriptures over, don't you say, well, I can quote that verse. I can do it backwards if you like. I know the verse. You turn to it, and let's look at it together, and perhaps you get something new out of it. If you don't get anything new out of it, at least you get a reinforcement of what you already know. All right, now, we're not going to read the passage from verse 10 all the way over to verse 19, but I would like for you to just take note that this whole passage is dealing with money. When we read the 19th verse, many traditional believers will say, well, Paul is not really talking here about material blessings. He's talking about spiritual needs. My God will supply all your spiritual needs. And they'll never pray about financial needs because they do not believe that they have any promise to base that upon. But if you will read the context here, verse 10 through verse 19, you will find that Paul is dealing specifically here with money. The Philippians were involved in supporting Paul in a financial way as he ministered in other churches. And he said, even when I was in Thessalonica, time and again, you sent money to me, and I just appreciate it. And I want you to send some more, not because I have the tremendous need, but I want the blessings of God to flow to you. And so just so you get the context. Now look at verse 19. But my God shall supply. Now, the word shall is a powerful word. My God shall supply. He from his storehouse and by his means will see that there is supplied all, underline the word all your need. Now, we're going to look at some other verses that talk about abundance, you know, so I don't want you to lock into, well, he just give me my needs. And maybe the reason I'm having trouble is that I'm living too extravagantly. You know, I'm given 50% to the Lord, but maybe I'm living extravagantly and the Lord wants to chop me down a little bit. And he just wants me to have my needs. So don't get off on that thing because we got some other verses to show you there. That's not what Paul is saying. He's not saying he'll give you all you require. God will bless you and prosper you, and he will see that you have all your needs supplied according to his riches. Now, the standard that God will use in supplying our needs is not our shortage.
Hallelujah.
You see, his measuring stick is his riches. See? So when we look at, all right, what should I be believing God for? We don't believe him for just barely enough to exist. We believe him to supply according to his great wealth. Now that raises our sights. Not so that we may consume these things upon our lusts. Not so that we might trust in our own riches and our own wealth. but so that we might operate in the blessings of God, and so that God might establish his covenant in the earth, Deuteronomy 8 and 18. So that others may examine this Christianity. You know, these are really hard times we're having, hon. But you know, these folks next door, they don't ever seem to feel that when we go through hard times and things get tough. They got 7 kids over there and they you know, big family. They always seem to be happy. They always seem to have enough. You know, there might be something to this Christianity business. You know, they're always telling us about their God meeting their needs. You know, maybe there's some truth to that. God would establish his covenant, you see, among his people. And so God's standard of meeting our need is according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, how did God give when he gave Christ Jesus? Did he hold anything back?
No.
He gave it all. How many sons did he have? When he gave Christ, how many sons did he have?
One.
He had one son. One son, that's all. He gave his only son. Now, he is willing, as I perceive this, to give all he has to us. Romans chapter 8, let's go over there to Romans 8 because it fits with this verse we've just read. It's not even one I wrote down. I don't know why I didn't write it down, but this comes to mind while we're discussing this. It's Romans 8 and 31 and 2. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who or what can be against us? Would it be appropriate to say who or what?
Yes.
Even though the scripture says who?
Yeah.
If God is for us, who or what can be against us? If God's for us, then what shall I be afraid of? Or of whom shall I be afraid? Verse 32. Here's the basis by which we know that God is for us. Now, it would be highly unlikely for God to be for us spiritually and opposed to us materially. Would you be for your children spiritually and opposed to them materially? I mean, aren't you concerned about the total well-being of your children? So is God for us. Verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What a promise! I can almost hear Paul shouting when he writes this. Just the revelation of that. As it breaks on his heart, hey, wait a minute. Wait a minute. If God gave his own son and showed his love that much to me, he gave the best, the most, all, then shall he not, according to that standard, I believe it's what he had in mind when he wrote the Philippians, according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus, you see, that the relationship of his gift is not based upon our need or our expectation, but rather his supply and his magnanimous spirit. His son, that's the standard. How shall he not with him also freely give us, not because we deserve them or earn them, but as a stipulation of his grace, freely give us all things? Now, do you think that the words all things would include material things? Food, clothing, shoes for the kids, a new mattress for the kids, and you know, that kind of stuff, eh? Car, tires, eh? Enough money to give when we want to, okay? All right. Now let's go to Matthew 6. Matthew 6 and verse 33. Now, on another occasion, we will take more of this passage, beginning over in verse 19. Suffice it for me to say here, in the interest of time, that we want to concentrate on the promise verse in verse 33. But let me say to you that you must understand that when we study this 33rd verse, that Jesus in this whole passage is describing the insignificance of our worrying about material things. He says, take no thought for tomorrow, what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat, or where you're going to live. Be not anxious. That means don't think about. Don't worry about. This is what he's trying to describe. He said, birds don't sow, they don't plant, they don't reap, they don't put into barns, but your heavenly Father feeds them. The weeds of the field and the flowers and the grasses and so on, they don't toil and spin and they don't make clothes. But God dressed them more beautifully than Solomon in all of his wealth. He said, now those that don't know God spend all of their waking hours worrying about what am I going to eat? How am I going to pay my bills? What am I going to wear? How about the kids? How am I going to do this, that, and the other? Your Father knows you need those things. He is willing to take that worry from you for financial things. Now, this is not easy to get a hold of when a child does not have a pair of shoes to go to school in without holes. And the child gets up in the morning and says to you, Dad, can we get some new shoes? I need some new shoes. It's not easy for you to take no thought about the child's shoes. But Jesus said, take no thought. Now, I'm not saying this, okay? I wouldn't have the guts to say it to you. Because I know how difficult it is. But I can quote Jesus when he said it. He said, take no thought, verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought. Underline, take no thought. Now put that in your own words. Do not think about. Do not fret about. Do not worry about. Verse number 32. For all of these things, after all these things, do the Gentiles or the unbelievers, heathen, seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. Now, notice that when he says in verse 32, all these things, is he talking about spiritual things or material things? Material. He's talking about clothes, houses, food. He's talking about right down there where we live, isn't he? Now, verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And the last part of it, the first part's the condition. We're going to be talking more about that on another occasion. But the second part's what I want you to see tonight. And all these things shall, powerful word again, be added unto you. All these things. All what things? All material things. Who takes the responsibility for that? The Lord does. Our Father does. Why does he do that? Because he knows we have need of it. And on what basis can we expect him to carry that through? More than because he loves us. Okay? And what's in the word, Larry? The basis. The basis. You got it. It's in the word. What's the basis? Yeah, but, okay, but more. More.
He said it.
What I'm looking for is he made a covenant with us. We have a contract. Mm-hmm. We have a contract. Mm-hmm. Now, we expect a man to live up to his contract, you know, and men aren't trustworthy. Don't we know that God will live up to his contract? Mm-hmm. See, it's more than just he loves us. It's more than just he loves us. We have his word. We have his word in a contract form. Now, what's the guarantee that the contract will be fulfilled? What's the guarantee? Book of Hebrews. Okay, but even more than that. Book of Hebrews. Chapter number 7. Verse 22. What is the guarantee? Now, the word guarantee and the word surety are exactly the same.
Jesus.
What is the guarantee that God will keep his word?
Jesus.
Jesus. And what about Jesus?
Jesus.
Okay. How would you picture that?
That Jesus had given, had been given to us.
Okay. Oh, you got it. Oh. It was the gift of Jesus. It was his, the Father gave the Son. And in that is the most powerful demonstration of the fidelity of the Word of God. He said, look, I made an agreement with you that I would provide, I'd be a God for you, and I would make you right with me. And here's my Son to make good on my deal. Paul said, we can depend upon the promises of God because the death of Jesus Christ, the historic reality of the death of Jesus Christ, is the stamp of God which guarantees I will go to any length. I've already gone to the greatest length to make this contract good. I've put the money in the bank. I've put the healing in the bank. I've put the forgiveness in the bank. I put the cleansing in the bank. I put the peace in the bank. I put the joy in the bank. I put the blessings in the bank. I put the whole thing. It's in the bank. I did it when Jesus gave his life. See? So Jesus is the guarantee. If you believe that Jesus really died for us, then you have the stamp of God's guarantee, his seal on your heart that all of these promises are true.
I was doing this yesterday morning. Would you read in that Bible right there in front, 6, 17, 18, and 19?
Hebrews?
Rest, yes, sir. Hebrews 6, 17, 18, and 19. I couldn't understand it in this, so I turned to that Bible there and it tells exactly what you're
It flows
saying.
With what we're describing here?
It more than flows.
Yeah, okay. Nails it down. Hebrews what now?
6, 17, 18, and 19.
Accordingly, God also, in his desire to show more convincingly and beyond doubt to those who were to inherit the promise, the unchangeableness of his purpose and plan, intervened or mediated with an oath. This was so that by two unchangeable things, his promise and his oath, in which it is impossible for God to ever prove false or deceive us, we who have fled to him for refuge might have mighty indwelling strength and strong encouragement to grasp and hold fast the hope appointed for us and set before us. Now we have this hope as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. It cannot slip and it cannot break down under whoever steps out upon it. A hope that reaches farther and enters into the very certainty of the presence within the veil. Yeah, right on. That's exactly right. That is beautiful and powerful. Hebrews 6, 17, 18, and 19. Very good. Okay, I think that's a place where we will stop. It's already 9 o'clock, and for me, the evening has just flown by. Anybody want to make a comment, observation, question about what we've discussed thus far? Yes, J.C. Cobb. Yes, yes. That's the verse that I had in mind a moment ago. And while you're on that page, J.C., you'll be interested in Matthew 6, 8. And the contrast there, J.C. was quoting Matthew 7, 7, where it says, ask and it shall be given you. Matthew 6, 8 says, your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. So he knows. But, and some people take that scripture, say, well, God already knows, and if he wants me to have it, he'll give it to me, without reading just to the very next chapter, and it says ask. And it's a command. We must ask. Okay? Very good. Vera?
Actually, the whole Bible is the will and testament of the Lord.
Exactly right.
It's his will.
That's right.
And that's the way I always think of it when I need something. What is the will of God? This is it.
That's right.
The will and testament of God.
That's right. Okay. Anyone else? Larry?
Uh-huh. That seems to be the whole purpose. And and focus of the Spirit of God within us is to reveal what we inherit.
Yes.
So that we may go and possess.
So that we may take it. That's right. That's right. He is the one that brings back the words of Jesus. He's the one that teaches us about Jesus, because in him, Paul said that he talked in Ephesians about the unsearchable riches of Christ. And it is the Holy Spirit to glorify Christ, to bring to our understanding as we read the words, what is in the will and what are the promises, and to continually encourage us to not only dig them out, but also to believe for them and to take a hold of them and to make them ours by possessing them. Okay, anyone else? Yes, Gerald.
When you're talking about possessing, I think about the believer was Jacob that brought the angel all night.
Jacob, yes. Yes.
That's sort of the way we get our blessings.
Mm-hmm.
God might want you to work for it.
Do you know that one of the greatest maladies in the body of Christ is laziness?
Amen.
Christians are lazy. And when I say lazy, I mean lazy in taking the kingdom of God. Now, the reason we're lazy, I believe, is first of all because we've been taught so much about the sovereignty of God and figured, well, God's going to do anything he wants anyway, and so we'll just let him do it and not be involved in the process. I think that's part of it. And secondly, I think within us, once we get born again and find out the great power God has and how much he loves us, how much he wants to bless us, we kind of lay back and say, okay, do it, Lord. You know, just go ahead and just pour it right out. And we become lazy. See, we get lazy. And within the church, that's a great malady. And it is to our loss, though. It is to our own detriment. The other thing that I think affects us there is we've had so much teaching against works that we cannot work to earn the blessing of God. And it is true that we can't work to earn it, but we must work to appropriate it or receive it. And the work that we must do is the work of faith. See, the work of faith, not the work of goodness. It doesn't matter how many chicken salad sandwiches you make for the ladies' luncheon, but it's a work of faith. And we have misunderstood those principles, and it has caused us to be robbed, I think. Okay? All right, are we finished this evening then? Larry, again?
I want to make one more comment about the aggression is really what receiving is. It's an aggressive act that's to be taken in the spirit. You know, and there is a warfare and a battle. You know, we see the physical example in the children of Israel, but we need to have that sort of an attitude in our spirit that we will aggressively go to possess something.
Mm-hmm.
I think of the idea of claiming. But it's really fighting to obtain something that you're confident is yours.
Is yours to begin with, right. Yes. And Gerald, did you mention Jacob and his struggle with the angel? That is a tremendous story and with tremendous implications for Jacob. Jacob was really, this was not Mr. Clean, this guy. I mean, He was not your pride and joy, this fella. He had many things to not recommend him in his life. And if he was to please God on the basis of his goodness, he would never have gotten down the path to first base. But he had one thing going for him, and that was he believed God. He believed him. He believed him so much, he cheated his brother out of the birthright in order to get it. But see, he acted upon what he believed. He wanted it. He wanted it real bad. And so he connived with his mother. He stole it for a bowl of soup from the brother and then connived with the brother or with the mother to deceive the father. And we see he was like that from the beginning. He was trying to be the firstborn while he was still in the womb. He grabbed his brother's heel. And, you know, his little spirit was, and so they named him the supplanter, the one who wants to take the other one's place. And all his life he was like that. And so when he got a hold of God in the form of the angel, he said, I'm not going to let go of you until you bless me. Now,
You know, come hell or high water, I'm going to let you go. I don't care who you are. You're the angel of God. I'm Jacob, and I'm going to get you to bless me. And so just prepare yourself. And the scripture says they wrestled all night until God reached inside his thigh and crippled him on the inside of his leg, and he walked with a limp the rest of his life. But do you know that that night God changed his name and called him Israel? And Israel means a prince that wrestled with God and prevailed. Now see, what God said is, Jacob, I value that character in you. I value that. I don't have anything to say about all these other things you've been doing. But this is so critical, your faith and your desire and your willingness to act on that faith to appropriate what is yours, that you're going to have it at all costs. I value that because it expresses a deep, abiding, and strong faith. And he became the father of the nation that bears his name, Israel. I think that is a tremendous story and very illustrative of how God looks upon us. We think that he looks upon us, we don't have any faith, but we're good people. You know, it seems to me that God would have us, rather have us, I'll say this, try to say it carefully. He would rather have us do some things wrong while trying to do that which was right than to do nothing. See? Because the kingdom of God suffereth violence, and it's the violent who take it by force. See? And that's hard for us because that requires effort, and we'd much rather be lazy. So the blessings are not ours. They just don't come to us. We have to go get them. And if we don't get them, do you know that Jesus died for the entire world? But do you know that there are more people dying and burning today than there are dying and going to heaven? Why is that? Because they don't receive it, you see. They don't take it. And the same thing's true with Christians. Same thing's true with us. All right. That's a good place for us to stop. Let's just conclude our study there. Father, these are wonderful, eternal, and exciting truths that you are refreshing us in these nights, and we are grateful for the way your Spirit is moving among us. We ask you to forgive us for our sluggardliness and our sloth, for our misunderstanding, and for our lack of faith illustrated by our unwillingness to take action upon the promises that you've made. We're convicted and sorry that we have been a disappointment to you in those areas. At the same time, we give our ear to the Word of God so that faith might rise up, true faith, not just agreement, but faith. Faith that will move us to appropriate action, to not arrogantly possess because we feel that it is our right, but humbly and meekly, but yet with strength and with aggression, we'll come against our enemy who would try to steal and kill and destroy and prevent us from obtaining that which was purchased for us and has become your riches in glory by Christ Jesus our Lord. Help us to continue to grow. Help us to continue to possess so that you might establish your covenant in our lives, in our family, in our church, and in the community in that way. We ask this in the mighty name of the guarantor of our covenant with you, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.